All right, we're in Mark chapter 1. We're going to pick up just where we left off last time with Jesus calling the disciples to become fishers of men. So Mark chapter 1, down at verse number 16. It's good to be back home, and I appreciate all the prayers on my behalf. Had a good trip and enjoyable time and a relaxing time, but it's always good to come back home, and especially to get back into a study such as this. I've been studying through Mark some on the trip, and there's so many good things in here that we learn about our Lord and about his gospel. And I want us to pick up in verse 16 where it says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. There's an important idea here that I think we need to consider. And it's something that's good to do whenever you're reading your Bible, and especially in the gospel accounts. When you read about Jesus and the Bible tells us that he saw something, to try to see things through the eyes of Jesus. Because what we're being shown, of course, is that this is God among us, among humanity, among his creation, and we need to learn to see things the way that the Lord does. And so when we find Jesus seeing things, it gives us insight into how God looks at things. And so here we see that Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, but he didn't just see fishermen. He saw the potential that they had as not only disciples and followers of his, but as leaders and as teachers in his kingdom. So what Jesus is doing here, of course, as he begins his public ministry, is the infancy of what will become the church. And it's a fascinating thing that Christ came into the world not to do it all himself. There were certain things he had to do himself, to die on the cross. He was the only one who could be that sacrifice. But he didn't come to save the world all by himself. He needed helpers. And he's choosing men, just like you and me, individuals, human beings, to be those helpers so that after he is gone, they can carry on the work. And so when he saw Simon and Andrew, and of course we know from John chapter 1 that Jesus had already had interaction with them, and so he met them and he knew some of their character and so forth. But he saw not just who they were, but who they could become. He saw the potential that was in them. And an important thing to remember about that, of course, is that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the shepherd of the flock. And as a shepherd, he's a leader. And that's what he's supposed to do, to draw out the good and the potential that is in those, you know, who are in the flock. But Christ is not on the earth today, and he's placed that work in the hands of shepherds of local congregations. And this is an important part of the elders' work, to know the church and to know the congregation, to see the potential that is present. And that's part of what we're supposed to do as leaders. As our young people are growing up, we recognize their talents and their abilities and their personality and those kinds of things, and we help to draw out of them their service in the Lord's kingdom. But it's not just, you know, for children growing up, but even as adults. Elders are the shepherds of the flock. They're supposed to be leading the congregation to see the potential in us as adults, what we can do and how we can serve, and to help provide those, you know, opportunities to do that. That's what leaders do. And so often we relegate, you know, elders to business meetings and deciding how much money we're going to spend on paving the parking lot or whatever, and we think that's their work, but their work is really spiritual. And this is part of it, to lead the church by finding potential in others so they can become servants and workers and helpers in the kingdom. And part of the reason that we don't have workers in the kingdom is because we don't even think about those kinds of things. And how do we develop people and help them to become stronger and to do more, you know, and to be enabled to work and to serve? But that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He wasn't just looking at the moment, even though he was, but he's also thinking about the future. And what can these men do, and what will they become, and how can they be a help and a strength and a service to the work that he was doing? That's also the role of fathers in the home. Fathers are to be the head of the household, and not to provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And provoking them to wrath is that there's kind of an idea in that verse and the language that's used, you know, to go against their nature, in the sense of not knowing who your child is and forcing them into something that you know, it's not suitable for them. It has to do with knowing who our children are and helping to guide them to bring out the best that's within them, their potential. And again, that's what leaders do. And it's what Jesus is doing here. And it's always fascinating that if you and I were tasked with finding the individuals to take the message that brings salvation to the whole world and to establish the church, Jesus does that, but to help ground it and build it from the ground up. If we were told to go find the people who would be best qualified to do that, we probably wouldn't go down to the docks and find a bunch of fishermen. You know, we wouldn't go into the workhouses and find, you know, the sweaty, dirty people. We would want some leader, you know, with political power or with wealth, or we think about all these other things that leaders are supposed to have. But Jesus didn't just look at outward appearance. He looked at a person's character, what was in their heart. And these were the individuals who had sought him out, who had followed John the Baptist, and when he pointed them to Christ, they came to him, and he said, come and see. And so he knew who they were in their hearts. And that's something else that we have to learn from this, and what we have to do also when it comes to, you know, the kingdom, and it comes to preaching the gospel and teaching our neighbors and friends, is not to judge based on outward appearance. Or even circumstance, or even bad decisions that people have made in their lives. The strongest, you know, leaders in the church in the Bible were fishermen, and you know, Saul, who was a persecutor and tried to destroy Christianity, and Peter, who couldn't keep his mouth shut, and all these, you know, individuals who were flawed, like all of us are. But the power of the gospel is to be able to change them into these tremendous servants for the Lord. And they're just people. They're just human beings like us. And we need to learn from them to develop that within ourselves and to see it in others, and not, you know, to write people off. And I'm not going to try to teach them the gospel because they've made too many mistakes in their life or whatever. Jesus saw potential, and that's what he focused on. And so he tells them, come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And so it wasn't instantaneous that once you follow Jesus, you immediately were, you know, a fisher of men, but it was a process, and they would become that. But he knew that they could become that. And that it means that, you know, Jesus saw their potential, but they also had a role to play. They had to be willing to be taught. They had to be willing to grow and to mature and to, you know, learn from Jesus and to put into practice the things that he told them. But they could become what the Lord wanted them to be. And that's true of all of us. He can make all of us to become fishers of men, but only if we're willing to listen to what he says and to follow where he leads and to imitate, you know, his example and do what he teaches us. But we can become what he wants us to be. He wouldn't have told us that we could if we couldn't. And so it's not immediate. There's a process, and it's a process of growth. And when you read through the gospel accounts, we learn that it's a slow process. They were very set in their ways and stubborn in so many things. And it was ultimately the resurrection, you know, that finally everything clicked for them and changed things. But nevertheless, Jesus knew what they could become, and he was very patient and very loving in his continual teaching of them. I imagine, or try to imagine, you know, sometimes just as a Christian, you get frustrated talking with people who should know better, you know, about what they're doing or how they're living or whatever, and people who, you know, are Christians, but they don't want to study the Bible and it's too much work and those things, and you get frustrated sometimes. And I think, what it must have felt like for Jesus as the creator to come down to this world to those who are supposed to be his people and to run into the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these different individuals who, you know, it was everything except what the word actually taught. But he always taught them with patience and guided them and pointed them back to the truth. And that's what he's going to do with these disciples. So verse 18 says, straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. So immediately, they didn't have to, you know, sit around and think about it. They already knew who Jesus was. They had already made the decision to be his disciples. And now when he calls, they're ready to answer. And we must have that same attitude also, that we know who Jesus is. And so whatever he asks us to do, we're ready to respond with obedience. And so straightway, immediately, we'll do what he says. And that requires a forsaking. They forsook their nets. We have to forsake whatever it is that, you know, stands between us and the Lord. And that word forsake, it's a word that has to do with, you know, leaving behind and separating from. And it's really what happens when we become Christians. When we obey the gospel, we're separating ourselves from everything but Jesus. He becomes the priority in our lives. Nothing else is even close in importance. And so we put him first and separate ourselves from anything that would hinder us from him. And, you know, that can be any number of things. For them, it was, you know, their very occupations. They quit their jobs and even left their families in order to go out and to follow Jesus and to learn how to be fishers of men and, you know, to be the people that he wanted them to be. And so there's, again, that challenge to us to forsake our sins and forsake the past and forsake material things, whatever it is that would hinder us from following him. And that word followed is an interesting word too, because we think of follow, we think of someone being in front and we're following behind them. And that's part of it. They did follow Jesus that way. But this word also carries with it the idea of walking the same path. And so it's not just that they were following him, but they were walking together on this journey, which again is just an amazing thing to think about. In the scripture reading this morning, where Simeon marveled that he was able to see the Messiah, this little baby, and to hold him in his hands and to say, this is the fulfillment of God's promise. That didn't look like the fulfillment of the promise of a Savior for the whole world, a little baby, right? But that's what it was. And he marveled that God had blessed him with this opportunity to live long enough to see the Savior born. And that kind of marveling and astonishment, and we're going to see later in the chapter, is kind of what I think about when I try to imagine what it must have been like to walk with Jesus. You know, we sing that song in the garden, I come to the garden alone, and we have this idea about sitting down and talking with Jesus and all of those things, and it's a beautiful, you know, thing to think about. But they actually did it. They got to walk beside him, and he, you know, took them, as it were, by the hand and guided them through life and showed them how to make decisions and how to live and taught them truth and all of those things. How amazing that must have been, and how long it took them to finally realize, you know, what they had. And we have to be careful not to take those kinds of things for granted. When it comes to the Word of God, what he has given us is that guidance and that leadership and that fellowship. And when we understand that that's what this book is and what it's, you know, teaching us and showing us, you know, there's no one that could keep us out of it. We're going to be in the book and reading it and studying it all the time because of what it gives us in this connection to Christ. And so he walks with us, as it were. We follow him. Yes, he's the leader, but he's on the journey with us. And so there's fellowship, and therefore there's comfort, and there's help, and there's guidance, and all of those things that we have in Christ. And that's what he came to bring. So then verse 19 says, when he'd gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servant, and went after him. And so, again, James and John follow the same example of Peter and Andrew, and we have the first disciples being called here. Verse 21 says, they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. So if you notice back in verse 14, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And now we find him going into the synagogue and he taught, teaching. Wherever Jesus goes, he always is carrying this gospel truth. He's preaching and he's teaching people because that's the way to save souls. It's the way that God has chosen to change people in their lives and in their actions. It's not something that is forced upon us from the outside. We talk about legislating morality and things like that. You know, you can make all the laws you want to, and people who want to do those things will do it anyway. They'll break the laws. But when you teach someone truth, and it comes through the mind and the heart, and there's a change of thinking, then there's a change of action that results. And it's not legislated in the sense that, you know, you're forced not to do this or you're forced to do that, but the change from within, and I want to do this because the Lord asked me to, and I don't want to do this because the Lord tells me not to. And that's where true conversion takes place, and that's why preaching and teaching is so essential. God doesn't force himself on anyone, but he provides the information, and not just information, but all that goes with it, motivation and the emotion and everything involved in the gospel story to change hearts, and by changing hearts to change lives. And that's what Jesus went about doing, not forcing people to follow him, but teaching them so they could choose to follow him. And so he's doing that here in the synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. That's where he, of course, grew up. Capernaum now becomes his second home. You might think of this as his home synagogue, if you will, like we have a home congregation. This is the place that Jesus comes back to over and over again. And from here, he goes out, you know, preaching and teaching in different areas, especially in that northern region there. But here on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. Let me say just a couple things about the synagogue. The synagogue was something that developed during the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, because they didn't have access to the temple. And it basically functioned like a congregation, and is very similar to even congregations in the church today. They would come together for Bible study, and someone would, you know, take a scroll and read from the scripture, and then talk about it, explain it, you know, what the lessons of it were and what it taught and those things. They would have prayer together. There was singing, and it was always a cappella. There were never instruments of music used in synagogue worship. And so there's a lot of similarities to what we see in the church. But one of the important differences about the synagogue from the temple, you know, the temple, you had the most holy place where only the high priest could go one day a year, the Day of Atonement. Then you had the holy place where the priest could go and serve. And then outside of that, you had the court where the Jewish people could come and bring their sacrifices. And then outside of that, you had the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could only get that close, you know, to the temple. And then outside of that was the court of the women. So the Gentiles could even go closer than the women could. But that was the temple. In the synagogue, those kinds of distinctions didn't exist. Jews and Gentiles would come together and assemble together in the synagogue. And so Gentiles could come in and be taught the scriptures, just like the Jewish people who were there. So when we're reading, you know, in the New Testament and the apostles, Paul goes on a missionary trip. The first place he always goes is to the synagogue. And that's because he's going to find an audience that knows the Old Testament scriptures and potentially a Gentile audience who has gained some knowledge in the scriptures. And those who have that foundation should be the best, you know, ready to be converted to the gospel because Christ fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Now, it didn't always work out that way because of their prejudice and traditions and so forth, but he went there first, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. So that was some things about the synagogue that were important. So when Jesus goes into the synagogue, it's an open opportunity for him to teach. And notice what verse 22 says. It says, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." We read a similar statement at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And here Mark records this, showing us and emphasizing to us, number one, the authority of Jesus, but number two, the astonishment that he created. So again, you think of Simeon marveling with this baby that is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Well, here people finally get to hear him. And they had heard the scribes teach, and the scribes, you know, knew the scriptures because they wrote them all the time, and they could talk about what it said and, you know, their traditions about it or opinions or whatever. But now you're talking to the author. This is the guy who wrote the book. This is God in the flesh. And so, you know, he didn't have to interpret the scriptures. He is truth. And so what he said was truth, and it carried with it that weight and that power and that authority. And there was a clear difference. And it created astonishment among those who heard him. And I think it's a good thing for us to remember that we should never get to a point in our study of God's word, in our reading of the Bible, that we start to become not astonished at what is in this book, because it's amazing and it's beyond anything else that exists in this world. The Bible is astonishing in the doctrine of Christ. Every time you read the Sermon on the Mount, you can't help but be amazed at what Jesus, you know, is teaching us, those principles of loving your neighbor, but even beyond that, loving your enemy and doing good to those who persecute you, and all of those principles that are found therein. It's the highest way of living, and it ought to astonish us. The more we read it and the more we study it and we find those connections from the Old Testament to the New and the fulfillment of prophecy and just all the little things, you know, that we see in the scripture, we need to continually be astonished. And if we're not astonished at it, maybe we're not studying it enough, and we need to start focusing more and digging deeper into it, because there's always something there, you know, that will jump out at us if we're studying it correctly. So they had this sense of amazement at what Jesus was teaching, and we need to have that also as we study the Bible. Because he's taught with authority, and he had authority because he is, of course, the Son of God. Now, before we read the next part about this man with the demon, I want to remind us again that Jesus, in doing what he's doing here, he's setting up for, you know, eventually what will be the church, because the means that God has chosen of bringing salvation to the world is that Christ would come and live the example and then sacrifice himself to pay the price for our sins. But then his disciples would take that message to the whole world. So God's not going to broadcast it from heaven so that everybody on earth hears the gospel. But Christians, followers of Christ, are supposed to take that message to the world. So you think about Philippians 2, for example, in verse 5, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And we understand that means we're supposed to learn to think the way that Jesus thought and just have the same attitude and the same heart and the same motives that he had as he lived, and what he showed us, the example that he gave while he was on the earth. But at the same time, I think it's a good thing to do with that verse sometimes, to not just say, "Let this mind be in you," but "Let the hands be in you that were also in Christ Jesus." Because Jesus was choosing men to carry on his work. He's not here. His hands are not here anymore. We are his hands. And so if his work is going to be done, we have to do it. The disciples of Christ have to carry on that work. And so we have to use our hands to do the work that Jesus would do if he were here, and the work that he wants done. Let our feet be his feet and go where he wants us to go, to teach and to preach and to serve, and to not go where he doesn't want us to go. To let our eyes be his eyes, to see things the way that he does. Again, just like seeing the potential in individuals, that's what we're looking for, the kind of heart a person has, rather than, you know, how they're dressed or where they live or what they've done in their lives. If they're an honest and good heart and they're willing to, you know, hear and submit to the truth, that's what we have to be focused on. Loving the way that Jesus loved, all of those things is what we're seeing in him calling these disciples and setting them up to be the ones to take this message to the whole world. Now, you talk about being astonished at the doctrine. To me, that's astonishing that God has this means of salvation for all humanity, and he chooses these 12 guys and says, it's up to you. What kind of faith does God have in man that he would entrust that mission to us? You know, sometimes we have the idea, especially if you listen to the world says that man is a plague on this planet, that we're the cause of every problem that exists. And there's some truth into that. People do a lot of terrible things. But it's not true of humanity in general. We're not the trouble. I was thinking, you know, when you go to these national parks, they have all these signs about this used to be this way or whatever, and then some man came along and touched it. And if enough people touch it, it messes it up, and it now it's, you know, not how it was naturally or whatever. And there's always this kind of narrative that nature is wonderful and beautiful, and man just destroys it and corrupts it, as though man is not a part of nature. I mean, if an animal walked by and hit that rock and knocked it over, we'd say, well, that's wonderful because an animal did it. But if a person touches it and it falls over, well, that's the most horrible thing ever. Because there's this narrative in our world that people are, we're the bad guys. We destroy everything. We make the planet horrible. You know, we're destroying the world and we need to be eradicated from the earth. And there are people who think that way. But that's not how God sees us. God has faith in man, and he believes in us, and he sees our potential, and he knows the good that we can do, and that's what Jesus came to bring out of us. And so we need to remember that, you know, when we get down on ourselves or think that we can't do it or whatever, that God says we can, and he's entrusted the salvation of the world to you. He believes in you that much that you can save a soul from sin if you'll just learn how to be a fisher of men, to do what Jesus says, to follow his example and his teaching. And I think that's powerful to remember. Now, when you bring that into the next part, in verse 23, it says, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And notice again, they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. The main thing we want to notice here in this miracle that takes place is that what Mark does, of course, is there's the introduction where we find out about, you know, Jesus and John the Baptist, and now he's chosen these disciples. And then he gets into Jesus' public ministry. And the first thing Jesus does is teach. And the second thing that he does is to cast out a demon, because this is the real battle and the real struggle in this world. It's not about this nation versus that nation. It's not about all the conflicts that are fed to us constantly, that this group hates this group. The real struggle is between good and evil. It's between God and Satan. And demon possession was a very physical and real and physical illustration of that. Here was a person that Satan had taken control of through the power of a demonic power. And Jesus speaks the word and that power is gone. He is more powerful than Satan. He can fight the spiritual battle. He can win the true conflict and the true war over, you know, good versus evil. He's going to be victorious because of who he is. And so you need to be on his side. He's worth listening to and following and taking in what he is teaching, because he's the one who has the power over evil. And he will overcome it. And if you're with him, you'll overcome it also. And by doing so, you'll become a fisher of men. You'll be able to teach others these same things. And so they were amazed because they'd never seen things like this happen. But notice when they were amazed, they said, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." The miracle was amazing, but what was really astonishing was the doctrine. It was a new doctrine. And we'll talk about that next time. That word new is the idea of fresh. And so the old had served its purpose and had come to its end, and now it was time for something new. And that's what Jesus was bringing. And with it comes this authority and this power and this deliverance and freedom from Satan and from sin. So we'll have to stop there, but we'll pick up with that next time and talk a little bit about this new doctrine and how it relates to the gospel, of course, and to the Old Testament, and then go into the next part of the chapter. But we're out of time, so we'll stop here, pick up there in our next lesson.